Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, welcome. You can do this if you're joining us online. You can do this if you're joining us in Hortonville or in the room here. Go ahead and give yourself a round of applause if you have all your Christmas shopping done, if you've actually got it all done. Okay. I don't know why you're laughing yet. Here's the thing. So the people that did not clap, you can go ahead and look at the people who did clap and give them your best judgy Christian stare. If you want. Because I don't know if that, I don't know. I feel like, I haven't gotten anything yet from any of you. So I think you're still some work to do. I'm just kidding. I have not, but I'll be honest with you why. We're just still waiting to hear back from Santa what list our kids are on. I don't know, they're sinners, and they're cute sinners. We love them, but they're not paying rent yet, and we're letting them stay. So we'll see. We'll see. The jury's out. And if you remember this, if you were in Appleton here, we talked about this naughty and nice list last week. If you in Hortonville, you were spared because I may have said a little bit too much about the nature of Santa and sent some parents home with some awkward conversations in the car with their kids who were there in the service. And to them, to the parents who had to have a tough conversation about Santa on the way home, to you, I want to extend a very sincere you're welcome for that. I'm just teasing. I'm just kidding. That was a rookie mistake. But on the bright side, at least the church is famous for telling people the truth in your family. So anyway, but we'll leave it at that. But we're not going to talk about that list anymore. Thank goodness. We're not going to talk about the naughty, nice list. We're going to talk about the list we've been talking about the last couple weeks here, and it's the genealogy list. This is the list that starts off the book of Matthew. This is the Christmas story and how it begins in one of the Gospels, Matthew. And it's long. It's all the people that physically predated Jesus in his physical lineage. We know he didn't have a start 2,000 years ago. He's God. He's from eternity past. But he has his physical birth and his physical ancestors, and that list is found in Matthew chapter 1. Now, you'd read it, and you're like, I don't know any of those people, and I don't really know how to find out about them, and so we just skip it. But for the ancient reader, they're really important. And for us today, it is a profound picture of who Jesus is. That's partly why you do genealogies. They're not only to bridge time, like a time gap typically, to set the context and history of where that story takes place, but they're also context for the person. They're meant to bestow a measure of honor. You're listing out all the people on your resume. In the ancient world, your honor and shame came from your family name. It's like, this is so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. I mean, it's this resume. In fact, it was known, I mentioned this last week, that King Herod would add or delete people on his resume to improve his credibility and standard with people, standing. So what's strange and shocking and bewildering to the ancient reader when they pick up Matthew's gospel and they start looking at the names on the list, they notice something immediately. There are names on the list that Matthew is seen to go out of his way to add, and they do no value. They add no value to a better sense of time, like context in history. They don't add any value from a sense of resume, listing some of these people on there. In fact, and this is the bewildering thing, they actually go so far as to detract or to give a deficit of social and cultural credibility to Jesus in the ancient world, socially, culturally. So the question we're going to wrestle down today is this: what does having, including socially, you know, social status-wise, cultural status-wise, socially weakening or weak names on God's resume teach us about God? And to answer it, we're going to go right to the beginning. I mean, it starts in verse 2 is where the actual list starts. Abraham, father of Isaac. Abraham, you got to remember, he was the first the father of the Israelite nation. He wasn't Jewish ethnically. He was just a guy in the Middle East. And God told us, you're going to birth the entire nation of Israel. And then he was the father of Isaac, father of Jacob, father of Judah and his brothers. This is kind of the key. These are like, this is the key where the tribe of Israel, all the nation of Israel is actually broken out into states based on those siblings. So this is the key part in it. And what you have to understand is when God came to Abraham, basically, I'm kind of summarizing here. He said to Abraham, through your lineage, one of your sons is going to save the world. It's going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And what you need to do is pass on that blessing, that anointing after you. You need to give it to one and only one of your sons. This wasn't terribly uncommon in the ancient world where they would pass on the inheritance to only one sibling. What they're trying to do in the ancient world, you're trying to amass a family name and influence and wealth. And you don't do that by diluting your assets across the siblings. You know, you wouldn't do that. You would give it to one so that it snowballs much bigger downhill as it goes from generation to generation. And then the other siblings just get a few things. But everybody, this is what you did. This is how you perpetuated your family name. Is you picked typically, and actually culturally, it was the oldest sibling, and you would pass that on. You would pass on that blessing, that anointing. In fact, even Christ is, the word Christ means anointed one. And what Abraham was gonna do is pass on this anointing, this blessing to one of his sons, and he did, Isaac. And it's Isaac's turn. Isaac is raised and he doesn't change the world, so it turns out it wasn't necessarily Isaac, but he has to pass on the anointing. It's probably gonna be one in the next generation or maybe in the next, but you just keep passing it, and it only goes to one son, so he's gonna pass it on. But here's the problem. Isaac has twins. Twin boys, okay? Jacob and Esau. What do you do with twins? In fact, what's interesting is when these boys are growing inside the human, the Rebecca, right, his their mom, she's struggling. There's physical pain. And the reason is because the boys are being boys. They're being brothers. They're fighting. They're fighting each other. And at one point, while they're fighting and while this is going on, God comes to Rebecca and gives her this prophecy. He tells her this. This is what God says in Genesis chapter 25. He says this, the Lord told her, your sons in your womb, the reason it hurts is because they're going to be two nations, but from the very beginning, they'll be rivals. Even right now, literally this beginning, they're fighting. One nation will be stronger than the other. Ready for this? Your older son will serve the younger one. Now that is culturally not normative. It is strange. It's weird. But right from the beginning, God says, listen, I'm going to do this my way. The younger one is going to get the anointing. The younger one's going to get the blessing. The younger one is going to be more powerful and over the older one. That's what's going to happen. That's how I'm going to do it. And right from the beginning, Isaac doesn't like this. It's not what you do culturally. And to make matters worse, when they're born, Esau comes out first. The older brother, Esau, comes out first, and they're still fighting. In fact, it's even described that when he comes out, Jacob is fighting. He's like still in the middle of a fight. He's clutching his heel, you know, like he just doesn't let go. He's still fighting his brother. And so Jacob comes out second. But as they grow older, you know, Esau, man, he's the manly man. Like he's a man's man. He hunts, he's tough, he's got lots of hair on him all over the place. He's impulsive and shallow, it's real, right? So, and he's just this hunter. It's like, it reminds me of friends in Hortonville. None of these city guys, they're out there in the, you know, outdoorsmen, they're out killing bears with their bare hands. That's Esau, okay? Jacob is in the kitchen with mom. He is. I mean, he's the mama's boy, and dad's grown up doing Esau stuff, and Jacob is not. And they're fighting. In fact, at one point, Esau comes in from a hunting trip, and this is Jacob in a nutshell. He's a schemer. He doesn't fight physically. We don't get the impression that he's this big tough guy. That's Esau. Jacob's in the kitchen stirring the soup, but he fights by manipulating, by scheming, by outsmarting, outwitting. And he's always looking out for himself. And this is what happens. Esau comes in from this hunting trip and he's just famished. And Jacob says, well, you want some of this soup? And he sets up a little fan and blows the wasp and wafts it right over to Esau. And Esau's like, I gotta have some of that soup. So he says, okay, that stew. So he gives him the stew in exchange for, and Esau has to give it his birthright. He says, I'll give you the soup, but you give me your birthright. Manipulating, right? Really manipulative. Esau's like, whatever, fine, I'll do it. And he's impulsive. And he gives up his birthright. So he tricks Esau into giving up the anointing. And that's not the way God wants it done. Not through deceit, not through lying, not through manipulation, not through trying to make it happen yourself. And to make matters worse, Isaac, it doesn't want to give it to Jacob. And so even Isaac is with Esau. He goes, look, Esau, I'm gonna pass on my blessing. I want you to go make a big meal, go kill something and bring it back, we'll eat it, but I'm gonna give you the anointing. This is against what God said from the beginning. He does it anyway, Isaac does it anyway. Rebekah overhears it. Rebekah and Jacob are kind of the same, they're schemers. And so Jacob decides, I'm gonna get that blessing. Isaac, blind, nearly deaf, can't really understand, he's really old, very frail. So they come up with this plan while Isaac's out killing the game. Jacob is gonna sneak in and get the blessing. So he sneaks in, you know, Isaac's there, he's got the meal for him, and Isaac's like, who is that? And Jacob lies. He says, it's your son, Esau. Isaac believes him. Isaac can't see good enough to tell. So basically, he blesses Jacob inadvertently. He thought he was blessing Isaac. He blesses Jacob, gives Jacob the anointing, and Jacob knows as soon as Esau comes back, he's gonna get it. So he runs, he flees, and he's a fugitive and runs away. Esau comes back, him and his dad, Isaac, realize what happened, that Jacob schemed him out of this thing in classic Jacob form, and they're upset, and Esau wants to kill him. But by then, Jacob is halfway down to Nina, and Manasseh is just gone. And so he's got away. He comes in, he ends up rooming up with his by marriage, this extended uncle, distant uncle, Laban. Long story short, he swindles that guy out of both his daughters, takes them as wives, and then all of his estate flees under the cover of darkness. And again, lies, cheats, swindles his way into success. I mean, he makes it. He's an independently wealthy guy now with this estate. But one thing, he's not home. He doesn't have his inheritance. And he wants to go back, but he's got to face Esau. So he's tired of living out of a suitcase. He's going to go back, and he basically sends the messengers ahead to Esau. He says, listen, let's bury the hatchet. Basically, the messengers say, hey, I'm coming home, and I don't think we should kill each other. I know I stole your whole life's destiny, but let's let bygones be bygones. This is what Esau sends back. Ready for this? After delivering the message, the messengers returned to Jacob and reported, yeah, we met your brother Esau. He's on his way to kill you with an army of 400 men. Jacob was terrified. And Jacob does something that many of us do when we've exhausted everything and we're terrified. He prays. And that's not bad. This is a good sermon, right? When you're scared, pray to God. But like a lot of us, and it's a good prayer. I won't read it to you. You should read it. It's a good prayer. But like a lot of us, we're coming up against an Esau. You know, a medical bill that's just, we can't pay. A medical diagnosis that is terminal. The loss of a loved one, the end of a relationship, the end of a marriage, the end of a job that we thought would be our legacy building of our career, and it's just Esau. And so we pray, and then we open our eyes, and it's all still there. You know, Jacob opens his eyes, and nothing. Esau is still coming over that ridge to get him. So Jacob goes to what he knows. Right, I'm gonna just do what I know. So what he decides to do is he's gonna do the scheme. He actually comes up with a scheme. I'll read it, it's on the screen here. Jacob thought this, I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he'll be friendly to me. So the gifts were sent on ahead while Jacob himself spent the night in the camp. Now, what he does, he sends these gifts, and he literally sends seven gifts. If you remember from last week, seven is a number of like perfection. So it's like, he's trying to say like, I'm here to, you know, give everything I've got to you, Esau. And this is classic Jacob scheming. He's not broken up over his sin. He's not like cut to the heart. I've sinned against my brother. I've just treated him terribly. I feel so bad. I got to make it up to him. I'm going to just, you know, give to him some gifts to love him. And it's none of that. It's to appease him. Is this selfish? He's just trying to stay alive. He's got nothing. He's trying to manipulate him. And so what he does is he actually sends 7 waves of gifts. He even like plans out, like, first the Xboxes will go out. And then they'll be like, hey, we're here with the Xbox. And then next is the iPhones. I mean, he literally sends out all these, you know, livestock and stuff ahead. These are just my Christmas list, by the way, if you're wondering. So, but he sends all this stuff out and to appease him. And then he scuttles the ship. He actually sends his wives and what's left of his estate, which isn't much. He sends it off into different directions. There's no reason for us all to die. He's kind of given up here. So it's just him in the dark, falling asleep at night. And something happens. And this is where we pick up the story. This left Jacob alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled him until dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, basically other translations, he was being overcome by Jacob, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Now, the Hebrew word there for the word touched is actually literally translated as touched. I know, it's amazing. You can trust your Bible and its translations. It means touch, like just no pressure applied. It's like you're just feeling it, just touching it. You ever knock something out of the socket, like a finger or like a, it's just so painful, right? It's really painful. I actually, I do jujitsu for like the last year, and I separated my shoulder like 6 weeks ago, and it's just slightly, but I couldn't do anything. I was like trying to do basic house stuff. I couldn't do it. It was so painful. He's lost his hip. His hip is out of its socket. And imagine the pain. But something else happens to Jacob. He realizes he's not fighting a mere mortal. He's not fighting another man. This is what happens next. Then the man said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do you realize what just happened? Think about this. When someone attacks you under the cover of darkness at night, they jump on you, they attack you. What is your instinct doing? What are you going to do? You are going to you're going to try and get out of the situation. You're going to push away from them. You're going to try and flee. They're the aggressor. You're the victim. You're going to try to get away. You're either going to put them into a position where they can't chase you, or you're just going to try to run. You're trying to run away from them, or trying to get them to a place where they can't come after you. And suddenly, that completely turns, and now Jacob is fighting not to push away, but to keep close this assailant. He's fighting to keep him, not push him away. Well, the next thing that happens, this is where things get really strange. This is really, it's really weird. The man asks a question. He says, "What is your name?" Now, at a cursory reading of that, you're like, well, that's a weird time to do introductions, because you guys have been fighting all night. And what are you like now? Like, hey, let me introduce myself. Yeah, I mean, that's weird, right? But that's not what's going on. He's not asking, the man is not asking Jacob what his name is, because he doesn't know it. He's asking Jacob his name because Jacob doesn't want to own it. The last time Jacob was asked what his name is, he was being asked that question by his earthly father. "What's your name? Is this my son Esau?" And Jacob replied, "It is I, your son Esau." God is wrestling Jacob. Jacob is wrestling God, and he realizes he's been wrestling God for a lot longer than one night. He's been fighting God his whole life, and God's asking him to own it. He's saying, who are you really? Don't tell me who you want me to think you are. Tell me who you are really. And he replies, Jacob replies, I am Jacob. He gives him his name. And then the man replies back, your name will no longer be Jacob. The man told him, from now on, you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? That's a little redundant. You know who I am, the man replied. And then he blessed Jacob there. God walks away fine, no injury. We find out Jacob walks away limping permanently the rest of his life. And that's God's definition of victory. I mean, he's permanently wounded. And that's God's definition of a blessed man. That's Jacob's definition of being blessed. Here, you need to hear this. Jacob prayed to God before all this happened. And he asked God to deliver him from his circumstances, his situation. But you need to hear this, and some of you need to hear this. I'm talking to someone specifically. Someone in here probably is dealing with this. You're praying for God to deliver you from something. And rather than change your circumstances, he's going to change you in the middle of those circumstances. Do you see the difference? You're asking him to change the circumstances, the situation. He will not do that, but he will change you in the middle of them. Esau is still coming over that ridge as dawn breaks. But Jacob is completely different. How? He's weaker. He's weaker a couple ways. Number one, he's been weakened by reality. And I've tried to come up with a way to say this. This isn't the best way to say it. I almost went back and forth. It's either God or the gospel, but they're both. The gospel is all about God. It's not about you, it's about God. And the gospel, God, he will wound you before he wins you every time. There's no other way. The gospel will wound you. It runs perpendicular to the way you are wired. There is friction running up against you and that gospel every time. It will always wound you, weaken you. It will cause you to take a step back every time. And here's why. This is why. Because you were born with something out of your socket spiritually. You were born broken. Look, if it was the other way, if you were born with a natural propensity to be selfless, to give your life away, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to give your life away to random strangers simply because they're there, to allow God to control your life and for you to constantly be giving him direct authority over your life, if you were born that way, then this wouldn't be true. You wouldn't need God. You wouldn't need God to mess with that. But in our heart, which everything flows from the heart, we just value things differently. We like things where we're not supposed to like. We get excited about stuff we're not supposed to get excited about. We get upset about stuff we're not supposed to be upset about. We grieve things that we're not supposed to grieve, and we don't grieve things that we should grieve. We are broken from the inside out. And every time the gospel comes into a part of your life, every time God comes to you, he's got to break that down first. And then it will bless you. And it will bless you in the same way it did for Jacob. Think about this fight for a second. I'm going to ask you to do something that's a little weird, okay? This is a little, it's hard to do this, okay? But just try to do this. Just for a minute, just pretend you are, you're Jacob. And you're there, you're going to bed, and you know, you're just probably thinking, all you can think about is Esau. Esau, for you, is your problem. That's what you think your problem is. And you're trying to think, are those gifts gonna work? Did I get the right kind? Is it gonna happen? I mean, you're just thinking about all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, someone grabs you from behind, puts you in a choke from behind, and you start grabbing the arms, you start fighting, and you're like, what's going on? Like, I need this right now. And then you start fighting this person, you're fighting, and it's just not ending. He keeps coming at you, and you're pushing him off, you're hitting him, you're trying to get him off, and you know what? You're kind of winning. You're actually winning the fight. You're subduing this person, you're pushing him off, you're pinning him, you're hitting him, you're weakening them, and then all of a sudden, they touch your hip, excruciating pain. And you saw them do it. You saw them just touch your hip and do that. you know what your first reaction is not going to be? Your first reaction is not going to be, oh, darn, I was winning. Your first reaction is going to be, oh, man, I thought I had him. I had him in that rear naked choke. You know? It's not going to be your thought at all. You know what your thought's going to be? He was sparing me. Your thought's going to be, this is God. And I've been hitting him. I've been pushing him. I've been trying to control God. I've been trying to manipulate. I've been trying to fight him. And he's been letting me do it. And more than that, he's been letting me win. I'm hurting him. He is wounded. He's got bruises. He's got things. He's on his scratches. This is my maker. And he could wipe the floor with me. But he didn't. Your first thought is not going to be about what he did to you. Your first thought is going to be about what he did not do to you, that you totally would have done to your enemy, that you totally would have done to someone that jumped you, that had been fighting you, that you could handle. He is justifiably so able to destroy you, and should, and he showed restraint. He showed mercy. He did not give you what you deserve. That's your first shot. That's your first reaction. And then you go, please don't ever leave. Everything I'm looking for is actually in you. My problem is not Esau, and my solution is not Esau. My problem has been this, and my solution is this. Bless me. I can't let go. As painful as it is, I can't let go. Let me tell you something. I get asked all the time, why does a good God allow good people to go through horrible suffering? And I'm going to say this really gingerly, because I don't want to pretend for a minute that we can't compare suffering. Pain is pain, but there are people who have objectively experienced incredible suffering in this room that I don't know. And I humbly recognize I don't know that. I know. But let me tell you something. The people that I know who cling tightest to God, who for them, God is everything. Every waking minute of their day is about him and about what they can do or give to him, because they just love him. They cling to him. They never want to leave. They're always seeking their blessing in him. They're waking up in the morning thinking about how they can give more, submit more to God's leadership, to his decision-making, to what his definitions are in scripture. Those people very often have lost everything. They have lost things they've lost incredible tragedy. They've gone through things. They've lost everything. And let me tell you, in order for God to be your everything, you have to get to that place. You can't be programmed. You can't read a book. It's got to hit you. It's got to be personal. That's what salvation is. It happens like this. It does not just memorizing books. It happens to your heart, to you personally. And the people that just, for God, is their everything. Listen, You're all of us in here, they say this, okay? I'm gonna say this, doctors, okay? Doctors will say 10 out of 10 people are gonna die. 10 out of 10, it's all gonna happen to us. And one day you're gonna take your last breath on here, and then you're gonna take your first breath over there, and no one can come with you over that door. You're gonna do that alone. Yeah, there'll be people in the room on the sidelines, but you have to, you by yourself are gonna walk through that door one day. And let me tell you something, when you take your first breath on the other side, your creator God's gonna address you for the first time in a personal way. He's gonna talk directly to you, and there'll be a moment while you wait. And in that moment, while you wait for what he's about to say, you will have a list of things that are important to you in that moment, because what he's about to say will determine your infinity. And there'll be a list of things in your head that matter to you, and there'll only be one thing on there. And it will not be your kids. I know you love your kids. It will not be your kids. It will not be your spouse. It will not be your net worth. It will not be your reputation at work. It will not be what your wife thinks of you, what your husband thinks of you. It will not be any of those things. As you wait with bated breath for what your creator is about to say, the only thing that will matter is your relationship with him. That's it. And the reality is we all live one breath away from that moment every day. The next hour is not guaranteed to you. And we ought to live every minute like that moment, like that minute, but we don't until we get hit. We realize how fragile we are. God could just touch us and we're gone. So, people I know who live life, they've been weakened, they've been broken. They realize that how frail they are, how small and weak and frail. They've realized the reality of that and they've been weakened by it. The other thing we realize in this is Jacob is weakened by repentance. It is a self thing he did. It's a self-inflicted wound, repentance. And let me tell you something. You don't need to just try harder to be good at repentance. The moral of the story isn't go home and repent. You just do it naturally when you're in the presence of God. When you realize it, when he's talking to you personally and directly, you know what you do when he shows up in your life? You just say, I am not worthy. Every instance in the Bible where God gets personal with somebody, their first response is, I am undone. I am so unworthy. I am nothing. I am weak. They get low. They recognize that they're sinners, that they have shameful stuff in their life. And they just start talking about it. It's just what you do. That's repentance. That's repentance. And repentance always happens in the presence of the real God. People are always like, I want to get close to God. I don't feel like God's near. You know how you know God's near? You know how you know you're talking to the one that can touch you and undo you? Is you're just saying, I'm not worthy. The people closest to God that I know who are closest to God, they're constantly repenting. They're constantly admitting how weak they are, how much of a mess they are, because he's just right there in their life. This is what you do. You own it. You can't expect God to be God to you if you're not going to be you to you, if you're not going to be you to God, if you're not going to be real. God will not be real to you with the fake you. If you're sitting around walking, talking about Esau all the time, I'm Esau. God, why do you think God would bless that? He can't give you a new name until you own the one that you really have. You're a liar. You're a cheat. You're a sinner. You're a mess. Just own it. Just give it to God for him to sanctify, but self-inflict the weakness of repentance. And again, I'm not saying you can go manufacture this. This just happens when you get close to God. You start recognizing he is infinite and holy and perfect and wonderful, and could not be farther away from that. It's repentance. It's a weakening. You got to own it. If you're gonna get past it. You wanna get past it, you gotta own it. You know, the Bible talks about this in James 5, confession, right? Confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another and you'll be healed. It doesn't say confess your sins and the other person's gonna give you really great advice to fix it. I mean, I'm not against getting advice for your stuff. I'm just saying there is something powerful in naming it before God. I'm Jacob, I'm Brian. I'm a liar, I'm a schemer. I've been fighting you the whole time. My problem's not Esau, it's you. And I own that. And I've been doing that my whole life. Owning it, right? And then praying for each other. That's it. That's the source of healing. Owning it before God. Find somebody you can do this with and then that they will pray for you. They won't try to fix you because they can't, but they will pray for you. This is the last one here. He was strengthened by God by walking with a limp. He walked through the rest of his life with a limp. You know, he never recovered and he was healed. He never recovered from this. In fact, he goes on to meet Esau and he walks up to him with a limp. He's got this joint out of his socket. Walk with a limp your whole life. Depend on God more and more. God will never lead you to a place in your life where you will depend upon him less. Can I say that again? You want to be mature in Christ? You want to grow spiritually? He's never going to lead you to a new tier where you don't need him as much as you did on the last one. Why would he do that? One, that's not reality. Two, he loves you too much. He wants you to depend on him more, not less. To do that, we lose. We get weakened, don't we? This is the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. He's got a thorn in his flesh, he says, something that is weakening him. And he asks God to take it away. And God says, no, I put it there and I'm going to leave it there. And this is his response. Not this, there it is. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God to Paul. My grace is sufficient. Now I want you to think of your greatest weakness, your darkest secret sin, the thing that you think is unforgivable. Get it in your mind right now. God's grace is sufficient for it. God's grace can handle it. God's grace can cover it. God's grace is sufficient for you. And then he goes on to say something that just is mind-blowing to me. I don't have a category for this. God's power is made perfect. Man, I would have put like, God's power is detracted a little bit. It costs him some of his power. It's reduced. I mean, when he has to cover over my shameful sin, it's somehow in the economy of heaven, there's a deficit now. No, it's actually made perfect in our weakness. When we go to God with weakness, it perfects what he did on the cross. It makes it even more perfect in us, in our lives. It makes it more perfect. It's perfected by it. So Paul goes on to say this. This is how the rest of it finishes out. I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. From when I am weak, then I am strong. Weakness and strength go hand in hand for the Christian. They're never separate. They're never separate. It's always weakness and strength hand in hand for us as believers. Here's one way. You can walk with a limp. This is ways you can walk with. I'm just going to give you these. Just you have them. One way is to confess your sin and weakness. Just say your name, Jacob, who you really are. Confess that. Find people in your life that you can do that with. That's one way. Second way is to give away praise to others. Make yourself less. Weaken your social status by putting other people in the spotlight. That's one way you can make yourself weak. Put other people in front. Thirdly, you can serve your family. Just serve them. You know, it's going to cost you, right? It's going to cost you time. They're the hardest to love, right? Let's be honest. We love them the most, but they're also the hardest to love because we live with them and we see that they're normal humans like us. Serve them. Love them. It's going to cost you. Forgive people. That costs you. You got to take the hit if you're going to forgive somebody. They get away. You just have to take it. That's going to cost you. Walk with a limp. And the weaker you get, the stronger God gets, the more perfect he is and his work and the implications of the gospel are in your life. Number four, submit to all the moral parameters you can. Find moral, the commands of God. Just find them. They're going to cost you. It's way easier to sin. You know why people sin? Because it's fun to sin. It's hard to obey. But there's a pain on the other side of that pleasure for sin that could last a lifetime. For obedience, there's pain up front, but pleasure that could last your lifetime. Just submit to God, be obedient. Financially, you know what's gonna cost you? Being generous. It's gonna cost you. You're gonna be weaker. Your profile, your portfolio is gonna have a positionally weaker place when you're generous. Be generous. Weaken yourself. So here's the question. This is where we land the plane. What does God having socially weak names on his resume teach us about God? It teaches us that strength comes through weakness, not in spite of it, not around it. It's perfected in it, not around it. This is one of the things we read about in this passage. It says here that Jacob was overcoming the man, right? The man. God was losing. He was losing. He was taking hits. He was taking blows from Jacob. He was losing. Think about it if it was the opposite. I mean, if God came down and it was Jacob and God, and God's just like, you know, not to be graphic here, but like breaking more joints, like he's popping all the joints out. He's tossing them around like a rag doll. He's wiping the floor with them. He's just playing with them. And Jacob is there in sheer terror, just realizing what's going on. And God's just kicking him while he's down and beating him. And at the very end of the fight, God finishes him. Can I ask you a question? Knowing what you know about your Heavenly Father, if he walked away from the fight that ended that way, would he say, I won? No. No. God wins when we win. Because the Christmas story is about a God who weakened himself, who came down, who needed to be thirsty, who got to a place where he chose to be thirsty. He chose to be dependent on friends to pray for him, his disciples to pray for him. He chose to be dependent on water to drink to survive. He chose to be dependent on food to survive. He chose it. He chose weakness, and he chose to let his own creation put him on a tree and win the fight and end his life. And through it, not around it, but through that happening, you and I win, and he wins. That is not a symbol of weakness on our wall. That is a symbol of love and power and glory at the highest volume. Maybe it is so that weakness on the resume of God is not his worst. It is his best foot forward. The world is not second best because of the cross. It is best. It's not better without the cross. It's better with it. God is more beautiful, more glorious, more powerful with that than without it. And your story, you got weakness, you got problems in your story. Let me tell you something. Your story's not better without it if you give it to God. It's not. I know people will say, I wouldn't wish what happened to me on my worst enemy, but I would not trade what God did with me in it. Who's the blessing? God's the blessing. He's the blessing that Jacob didn't want to let go of. He doesn't need anything else. He needs God. That's the blessing. Even if it cost him everything. You don't know God truly until you can pray that God, take everything from me that keeps me from you. That's when you know you've met the real God. There's nothing better than him. And anything that gets in the way of that, any relationship that gets in the way of that, you want gone because he's worth it. You've met him and you know him. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet he spared me. He gave me mercy. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. Jacob was healed, and he had the limp to prove it. Let's stand as you're able. We're going to sing and praise the Lord, and I'm going to close us in prayer. God, this will be a short time here, but you don't need a lot of time to do big things. Lord, we have what we think is a big problem. Every one of us in this room have an Esau out there we think is our problem. But you today, Lord, have shown us that our Esau, our real problem is us. It's inside of us. It's our own sin. It's our own mess. That's the real Esau. So God, we confess it to you today. We name it. We're Jacob. We're a mess. That's the problem. We've been fighting against you our whole life. And Lord, you've been merciful. You've shown restraint. You've shown grace. You've brought us to this moment where we realize that you've knocked us out. And now we're so thankful for your gracious wounds that have turned us around. And we cling to you now, Lord. We don't want to let go of you. We want you to be our blessing. We cling to you. We will not let go until you bless us. We don't want to go anywhere else for it. And in your name we pray, Jesus. In your name we sing. Jesus' name. Amen.